1 Peter chapter 1. And if you've been with us the last few weeks, you know we started a couple of weeks here in chapter 1 of Peter. And if you're not familiar with the way we do things around here, we start in the beginning of a book, chapter 1, verse 1, and we go right on through in progressive style. We call it expositional form of teaching, but basically it just means that we believe that a book should be studied or is best studied in the order in which it was written. It makes more sense that way. That's why they wrote it with a beginning and closed it with an end and put all the stuff in between there. But we went through that. We've gone through the first five verses, and tonight we are in verse 6. If you recall from last week's study, we talked about the hope of the believer, what our future hope is to be, and the characteristics that we found were giving there that Peter said it was a living hope. It was a hope that was alive, it was real, it was expansive. It wasn't something that was just a liturgy or religious obligation, but it was a hope that lived within our hearts, empowered and enriched by the Holy Spirit and His presence. And that hope is to bring us to an inheritance, and he described it as an incorruptible inheritance, which means that it was imperishable or literally unravaged by the things around us. It was a hope that was above and beyond anything that time or space could touch. And that's why he also said it was undefiled, meaning that it has a purity and a holiness which sin cannot infect. Because that's what sin does. Sin promises much, but it ends up tarnishing and spoiling everything that it touches. And yet this is a hope that will never suffer the problems that sin brings upon things. He said, thirdly, it was a hope that does not fade away. Literally, there's no change, there's no decay. It's unchanged by both the change of time and the chances of life that so often affect things. And lastly, he said, it's a hope that is reserved in heaven for you against the last time. And so we continue on in verse 6 where he says to us, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Let's have a brief word of prayer before we get into this. Father, we look to your word tonight as a lamp unto our feet. Literally, Lord, a illumination into the issues of our lives. So often, Lord, we face things that we don't understand. We don't see how you fit into them and what you are doing. We ask tonight, God, that your Holy Spirit would give us a whole new depth of understanding, a deeper insight into what you are doing in our lives and your purposes for them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. He begins here in verse 6 by saying, "In this you greatly rejoice." And the way this is structured, what he is referring to is what he had talked about last in chapter 5, which was saying that in verse 5, "who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." That which they were glorying in is the last times, or more specifically, the things that would come to them in the last time. Now, the significance of that is that the hope of the believer ultimately rests in the finished work of God through Jesus Christ. But what that means is not just what He does for me in this world. In fact, Paul told the Corinthians, if your hope is in Christ Jesus, is in this world alone, you are men most miserable. Oftentimes, Christian people think about the benefits of following Christ primarily from the perspective of what they can do for me right here and now. That's not to say that God doesn't do things for us here and now. You know, I think any of us who have walked with the Lord for any length of time can testify of so many ways that God has done wondrous things in our lives. Miracles that we have experienced, things that He has brought into our lives, blessings and benefits that have come to us. But we would also have to admit there have been times when it weren't that way. There were times when we looked at God and said, "What's wrong with you? Why are you allowing these things to happen to me? Why are you allowing me to go through these experiences? Why don't you answer my prayer? Why don't you change my circumstance that I'm going through? And when we're going through those phases of experience, it is just a very painful time. And sometimes we ask the question, why did I ever give my life to God? Because I think it's fair to say sometimes that it was easier before I knew the Lord. In the sense that there are issues that you and I struggle with as Christians that we never dealt with before we were believers. There were things that now God says to us are sin, and when we do them, we feel very guilty about it and wrestle with in our souls, that before we just kind of said, we called them a good time. You see? And so we go through these conflicts right now. You know, it used to be a good time, but now I can't do it, and if I do it, I feel rotten. And we go through these real times where we're saying, well, gee, I don't know, was it worth it? And the part of the problem, there are a lot of problems in that reasoning, but part of the problem is we're thinking in terms of how God is going to benefit me in this life. And one of the things that Paul brings out and Peter brings out and James brings out and any of the New Testament writers is that ultimately the hope of the believer is not to be found here. When we were studying in Hebrews, one of the things we brought out was that hope comes as a result of dissatisfaction. In fact, before I became a believer, even though I had these things that I called fun, over a process of time, I began to become dissatisfied in those things. You know how it is when you're growing up? Some of you aren't old enough to know how it is, so I don't know. Anyway, but you know, it used to be, I remember as a teenager, you think, boy, I can hardly wait till I'm 21 so I don't have to carry fake ID anymore. Okay? I can hardly wait till I'm 21 and I can just kind of go up there, you know, and do all this stuff and really be cool. And what happens, you know, for most of us, you make it to 21 and you really get it on, and you live it up, and you have all this fun. But after a while, you realize it's not like it is on Cheers, you know? You walk down to the tavern, and it's not a bunch of wonderful people sitting around saying, hey, how you doing? You hear a funny joke, and you know, everybody's laughing and having a good time. You find out it's usually a lot of very depressed people. You know, very, very human people. And after a while, whatever it is, that, whether it's that or any number of things that you might find yourself plugging into, you find it doesn't satisfy. And so you start looking for something else. Well, in essence, why are you looking? It's because you have this hope in your soul that there is something else out there a little more satisfying. And for many of us, before we came to that point of decision to give our lives to Christ, we went through many different hopes, many different things that we said, I'll get into this because this really looks like where it's at. But in the process of time, it wasn't where it was at anymore. It just kind of deteriorates around you. And so it is that this dissatisfaction oftentimes was the thing that made us open to God when He came with His message. God, in fact, brought us to a place where we felt such deep inner dissatisfaction with our life. It's not working. It's not going forward. And for some people, it meant that God had to bring them very low. To other people, God took them very high. And it's amazing that you come to the same conclusion. The answer isn't found here in all these things that we do. And so you come to this place where you're suddenly open to something that is meaningful, something that is real. And so often it's at that point that Christ is revealed to us as the way, the truth, and the life as He claimed Himself to be through the ministry and the intercession of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. John said to us that every man that has this hope in himself purifies himself even as Christ or God is pure. In other words, what he was talking about was the hope of being with the Lord one day. Somehow, over the last 10, 15 years, somehow this kind of theology crept in that Christians had to be terribly practical. And if they were looking for the coming of the Lord, somehow that was unspiritual. In fact, there developed in certain denominations what became referred to as the social gospel. And the idea was that Christians have to be practical in the giving away of their faith, and whether God comes back for His people or not, it doesn't matter. We just got to get out there and live the life of Jesus. They overlooked something. People have to have a motive for why they do a thing. And it's got to be a good reason. Malcolm Muggeridge put it really well. He said, "I am yet to see a Unitarian leper colony." And what was he saying? He was saying, you take something like unity or Unitarianism, which talks about love, 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 just like the hippies on Haight-Ashbury, of which I was one at one time, and what you found was there was lots of rhetoric about love, but what it really boiled down to is when you were in a pinch, the one you loved most was yourself. When it really came down to sacrificing, you know, when there were two people hungry and you were the one who owned the sandwich, you ate the sandwich. You see, when it came down to the pinch, it was you that you loved yourself. And the point was, he's saying that these people talk all the time about loving, but who are the people who are giving their lives in the leper colonies and in the mission fields and in the ghettos and in the missions down the street? Who are the ones who are feeding the poor and the starving and the wounded and the lame, the people who can't fend for themselves and can never repay? They were people who were motivated by a greater hope and therefore were freed up to live their life for somebody else. In other words, the hope of one day living and reigning with Christ is what frees us to live our lives here today for Him. Because you see, if my hope is here in this world, there's not much hope in caring for lepers. There's not much hope in feeding the poor. We're talking about the people who will never have the resources to reward me in this life for what I am doing for them. So what motivates the Christian? When Jesus said, "Inasmuch as you do it unto one of these little ones, you have done it unto me." Jesus left us with that commission. He said, when you give that cup of water, when you give that bowl of oatmeal, when you give that cloak off your back to somebody else, you have done it to me. And He said, "I'll say in that day, well done, thou good and faithful servant." Because the hope of the believer is that one day I will live and I will reign with Christ. Now, Peter was writing to a group of believers in this epistle who were going through hard times. They were suffering tremendously because of outward circumstances. They were going through the fire of trials and tribulations. And yet he said to them, even though you are going through these things, you greatly rejoice. You greatly rejoice. Which sounds bizarre. But why were they greatly rejoicing? Well, the first reason is, he says, though now for a little while. First of all, he said, your suffering is of limited duration. The word there that's used is oligon, which means a little or small or few. It refers to a short period of time, especially when it's measured by another comparison. What is the comparison? Well, in 2 Corinthians, Paul made this statement in chapter 4 about this little while in which we call the sum of our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16 and on into chapter 5, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. He'd just been speaking of the hardships of the gospel. But he says, we don't lose heart even though our outward man is perishing. I mean, that's pretty clear. When he says your outward man is perishing, it's pretty clear he's talking about some difficult times. Yet, he said, the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's amazing to me when I read in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about what he suffered for the gospel. Hunger and fasting. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. He faced shipwreck. He just went through all sorts of hardships, things that you and I couldn't even begin to really grasp. And he touches on them so matter-of-factly. And yet, in the same epistle, he says, our light affliction, which is just for a moment. Obviously, he is speaking by comparison. Now, Paul had an edge on us. He speaks of, in the end of this book, of 2 Corinthians, of being caught up into the third heaven and seeing things that are unutterable, things that you couldn't even describe. He was caught up into the presence of God. He doesn't give us a great deal of amount of detail about when and how and what preceded it. We can make some guesses, but all we know is he had this incredibly revelatory experience and vision of God. So in a way, he kind of had an edge, didn't he? I mean, he saw some of what was coming, so that when he said, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment," he knew what he was talking about. He said, "When I think about what is awaiting me before the presence of God, and I look at what I have to go through here, it's worth it. It's simply worth it." For he goes on to say in verse 18, "While we do not look at the things which are seen," that's where most of us get in trouble, "but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So he said, we're looking on the invisible realities of God. "For we know," as he goes into chapter 5, "that if our earthly house," this tent, and he's speaking of my body, our bodies is an earthly house, he refers to as a tent. "If this earthly house, this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent," this body, "groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed," not because we yearn for death, in other words. He says we feel this heaviness, not because we look to be dead someday, but he said rather further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. "And now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So that when we look at the life of Paul and say, how was he able to endure such hardships? To even find joy and a sense of confidence and victory and purpose, it comes down to one very simple explanation. His hope was not in his life in this world. His hope is in that which God had set before him. And he saw it as being something that was only going to happen a little while. Sometimes I have to remind myself that if I live to the fullness of whatever my bodily frame is destined to handle, and if I look at my relatives, most of them lived to their 80s and to their 90s. So I can look at it and say, well, I've had 80 or 90 years upon the face of this earth. I'm 37, really coming up fast on 38. And, you know, you start doing a little math, and you really, maybe I've got 40, maybe 45 years left. And if those 45 go half as fast as the first 37 have, it's going to be over real quick here. You know, it's just not going to last very long. Zip, and it's over. And that's not even counting the possibility that the Lord might come back in the midst of it all and cut me short. Now, when I was 15 or 16, my life seemed very long. It does not seem long now. You know, and there's a way of measuring the passage of time. When you realize that the songs that you used to sing as a teenager are now back in style. You've just completed the first loop of life. They're going to go out. When they reach the second loop in your life, you know that you're really over the hill. Okay? And it's kind of like there's only a few loops in there, so you don't get too many shots at it. But you begin to realize that this life, as a hope, is not a very good bet. If I build my foundation upon this fragmentary moment of time, It's not a good bet. That's why the writers of Scripture said, you know, that we're like a flower that rises up and as heat hits it, it withers and dies. Or James said it's like a vapor that rises up and disappears in the morning. It's like the dew on the grass. It's there for a little while and then it's gone. And that is the reality of every one of us right here. I mean, you think about this building. This building was built in what I think we found when we were doing some remodeling. We found a coin one of the builders had put in one of the corners of the framework, and it was 1898. Yeah, I know. I get kind of worried about it too. That's why every time we open up a wall, we kind of reconstruct it. They got away with some stuff now they don't allow anymore, but. I get into these kind of, I'm kind of one of these people that gets into nostalgia, mystical stuff, and I started thinking about it. And I was just thinking about how that back in those days, there were people who lived and sat in this same place, worshiping God, just like you and I, and they're gone. They're done. And if the Lord wills, that'll be the same thing for you and I. Our time will come, we'll be gone. We'll grow old very, very quickly. And it's kind of weird, you know, I mean, some of us can sit here and say, yeah, I remember people who used to be young and aren't that way anymore. Some of us saying, you're talking about me. But as you begin to age, you begin to realize that there has to be something beyond this. And what God is saying to us is put your hope into the eternity with me. Don't let yourself get locked in. The second thing he said about these trials that we go through, he makes a little phrase that's interesting. He says, if need be. You go through these, you great rejoicing as you're going through these trials for a little while if you need to do it. Or in other words, if necessity requires it. And I looked at it and I thought, isn't that an interesting statement? You see, we don't always go through struggles. We aren't always facing hardships and sufferings or problems in our lives. When you're going through them, you think you do, but you don't always. But there are certain individuals who tend to go through more struggles than others. And they really kind of represent the opposite ends of the poles within the church. One group are those whom God purposes to use greatly. And you may not find this real attractive, but remember when God called the Apostle Paul in the book of the Acts? You know, he told Ananias, go and pray for him. He's my chosen vessel. And he says, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And one of the things that seems to be a very common theme in the lives of many of the men and women whom God uses much is that they suffer much. And there's a real reason in that, because in that suffering, God, as he said to Paul, brings humility. Because I don't care how you look at it, if God uses you, you want to touch the glory. If God does something great in your life, you and I, we want to get out there and get some of the credit for it. We're willing to allow God to have 90%. All we want is a tithe. You know? I just want a tenth part. And, you know, if you don't think that you are like that, you're going to be in real trouble here in a while. Because you're going to find yourself doing that. I do. We all do. And God, as a result, often gives us what Paul referred to as the thorn in the flesh. That humbling circumstance to keep us broken before Him. So that if you really are open to allowing God to use your life, I think you must arm yourself with that attitude that God's going to take me through some conflicts. But you know what's funny? Because those who have been most greatly tried are the ones who seem to find the greatest joy in their walk with God. Because as God takes you through that experience and you begin to experience those humbling things in your life, they are terrible at first until you begin to see the fruit they produce in you. The releasing, the freedom and the victory that God begins to work in your life. and the depth of experience and relationship with God. Because what happens is you learn so deeply that the things that this world offer just aren't that attractive. What God offers, now that's attractive. Most of us, in order to avoid suffering, avoid life in its fullest. We avoid abundant life because we don't want to have to face any kind of struggle or conflict or problems in our lives. I mean, if we were to sit here and take an honesty poll right now, I bet you every single one of us, if we could find the ability to be really honest, would say, I want to live the rest of my life with absolutely no problems. I want to be healthy. I want to be wealthy. I want to be happy. You know, I want people to be happy that I'm happy. You know, I want, you know, because that, you know, sometimes that doesn't happen, you know. You're happy and saying, why are you happy and I'm not happy? You shouldn't be happy unless I'm happy. And we go through those kind of experiences with people. People don't like us because we're not unhappy. You know, it's true, you know. Wipe that smile off your face. How dare you be happy? But we, you know, that's what we want. And what we really are saying is, God, I want a very shallow life. Because if you do what God commands you to do, you're going to go through hard times. If you are obedient to God, you're going to face hard times. You can't work with hungry people and not be broken. You can't work with people who are suffering and not be broken in the process. You can't work with people who are hurting and not feel hurt. You see, it's just a natural reality. Because, you know, suddenly, and there's no place for pride. There's no place for book learning in those kind of circumstances. Because I think one of the greatest dishonors, or I shouldn't say dishonors, one of the real problems many times with men and women who go through Bible college and seminary, when they come out, they got a lot of knowledge, but not of anything that's practical. You see, they've got a lot of information, they've got a lot of theology worked out, but they don't know how to hold the hand of somebody who's hurting. They don't know what to say to somebody who's just lost their husband or their wife or their child. You know, they don't know how to love somebody who stinks physically. You know, they don't know how to care for it, because that's only learned by doing it. And the only thing that motivates us to do it is the power and the working of the Holy Spirit. And it's not fun. We have this idea that people who serve and sacrifice themselves for other people do it because they like to. You know? When somebody calls me and says, well, you know, would you come down to the hospital? My daughter's dying. I don't go, oh, wow! Well, I've been waiting for this opportunity. I first try to think of who can I send in my place? And secondly, and all the way there I'm going, what am I going to say? What can I say? What can I do? You know, it's not fun. And you really feel impotent at times like that. Because there are no answers. There are no simple solutions. So that if you really want to be used by God, you're going to have to get used to the idea that God is going to do things in you that are going to break you down as a person and make you be real. He's going to humble you. And suffering tends to be a very humbling thing. The other group of individuals who tend to necessitate trials in their life are those who won't do what God tells them to do. And, you know, it's the principle of Galatians 5 that if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. Hebrews 12, God says, I chasten those whom I love. In Hebrews 12, 7. It's a very basic concept that God says, I love you enough that I'm not going to let you waste these few moments of time that you have upon this planet. I'm not going to let you just fritter away this opportunity. And I'm going to deal in your life in such a way that you're going to be broken down to a place where you're going to be open to doing what I tell you to do with your life and to follow the pathways that I designed for you. Because I think there are times when you and I go through things that we don't need to have to go through if we would just obey God. If I would just do what the Lord was telling me to do, I wouldn't be in this place today. How many times have you said that? How many times have you felt that? That's not all bad. Because one thing it does is it teaches us to be obedient when we go through it. But he goes on in verse 6 again to say, last of all, "For you have been grieved by various trials." The word various means just variegated, manifold, many different types. And it doesn't mean that you're going through a constant trying, but throughout your walk with God, God is going to take you through all sorts of different experiences. Don't ever think, oh, I'll never have to go through that. You just never know what God has in store for you. He really takes us through a lot of different things as we live this short period of time in life. But the source of trials is always a question. In fact, we'll be dealing with that soon in James on Sunday mornings. Why does God take us through trials? Or where do trials come from? And we know that God trials ultimately come from God. Oh, God may not be the direct trying agent, because sometimes Satan is the source of trials. But nonetheless, God allows it to happen in my life. So when Joseph said to his brethren, "What you did to me, you did because you meant to do evil towards me, but that's okay, because God meant it for good." And one of the things that you and I have to recognize is that oftentimes in God's working in our life, He is going to use other people. He is going to use other people to put us through trials. Literally, the word that's used here means testings. Testings by which we become approved. And they're not easy things, because he talks about being grievous. You know, grievous, its root word is grief. Grief means that painful sorrow of the soul. Deep, deep inner pain. These people to whom Peter were writing were right there in that place. They were going through grievous hardships because of the harshness of other people towards them because of their faith. And they struggled with that. And the temptation that we find at that moment is the temptation to, quote-unquote, righteous indignation. I'm innocent, and they're persecuting me wrongly. Therefore, they're guilty. I'm innocent, they're guilty. I'm innocent, they're guilty. I'm going to kill them. See, we keep on billing ourselves up. I'm innocent, I'm innocent, I'm innocent. They're guilty, they're guilty. And we begin to justify the same response and the same pattern in our life. And God tells us that we are to love them. We are to love them. That is our ministry. How many times we say, I can't, these people are treating me so bad and it's terrible because I can't go on with my ministry. They are your ministry. Loving them is your ministry. And hating them is the tool of Satan to destroy your ministry. And if you and I could just kind of get that to sink into our minds, how much more powerfully we could impact the world in which we live. But anytime we begin to find those feelings, that indignation, that wrath, that anger, that judgmental feeling, that critical spirit, we need to recognize that this is not God. But in fact, it may be true that I'm being tested at that point in my life to see how I am going to respond. Now, that really brings us to the second part in verse 7, where we deal with the reason and the purpose for those trials that God takes us. What is God doing in my life? Genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That first phrase, he talks about the genuineness of your faith. In other words, to manifest whether your faith is genuine and real and true in contrast to the works of the flesh. You see, the flesh many times will try to counterfeit the work of the Spirit. There's a fraudulent activity that seeks to pawn itself off as faith, but is really nothing else but the flesh. In fact, the definition of the word genuine is interesting. It's literally this: belonging to, derived from, descended from the original source or stock. Not spurious, counterfeit or false, authentic, typical, and pure. But it's interesting. What makes it genuine? It's descended directly from the original. What is the faith that God wants to see produced in me? Human faith? Because oftentimes we hear a lot in the church talk about faith, but the faith they're talking about is human-generated faith. Faith generated by the flesh. Faith that says, I will do this and I will do that and I will think with my mind and convince myself and be positive and confess and do this and do that. That's fraudulent faith. That's not genuine faith. Genuine faith is that faith which is derived from the original source. It's allowing God to use me as a conduit of faith. It's the real thing. In fact, as we go on, we'll talk a little bit more here about what makes it genuine. Because what he says to us is, be more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire. And the first point is that we need to see the preciousness of the building of our faith. We don't see that, and that's why we struggle, and that's why we don't rejoice in our trials. I'm really excited about where my walk with God is right now, at this point in my walk. Because right now, I am just beginning to appreciate trials. Now, I've been a Christian 18 years. I'm a slow learner. And I'm just now beginning to appreciate my trials. I'm at that place right now. I can't say that I sit back and rejoice in them. You know, I don't come home and say, honey, I had the worst day today. It was terrific. I mean, it was so bad. I mean, let me tell you about it. It was just really, you know, I'm not there yet. I think the day that happens, the board will give me an extended vacation, you know. Woo! We knew he was strange, but he's really there now. But it's kind of an amazing thing. I'm beginning to realize that when I go through various things, that God is working in me, and that He's going to produce something good as a result of it. And it's kind of a neat place to be in. I hope saying that isn't going to encourage God. But you know, in Proverbs 4:7, Solomon said, get wisdom, for wisdom is the principal thing. And that wisdom is the ability to see my life through God's eyes. It's seeing my life through God's eyes. That's wisdom. Having His perspective on what I'm dealing with. And you see, that's directly related to faith. Because faith follows wisdom. Faith acts upon what wisdom reveals. Wisdom opens the eyes of understanding. I see it the way God sees it, and faith compels me to act upon what God has revealed to me. So that faith is not something that originates from me, but rather it's a response of my heart to what God has revealed to me of Himself. So that when we exercise faith, we can't sit back and say, yeah, it was my faith that did this. It wasn't my faith. God moved, and I responded to Him. I responded to His power. I put my faith in Him and what He could do. And that's why when we pray for the sick, you should never think, it's my faith that's going to heal this person. I just got to believe that they're going to be healed. Nor should I sit back and say, I just got to have enough faith to believe that God is going to heal me. But rather, it's coming and saying, God, You are a God of mercy, and You're a God of love, and You're a God of graciousness, and kindness, and goodness. And God, I ask that You would manifest Your healing power in my life. And I choose to believe in that, God. I choose to believe in the outpouring and the empowering of Your Holy Spirit. I believe in what You do. And oftentimes when we come to God and say, God, I'll tell You how much faith I got. I ain't got any. But I got enough to say, God, if You want, it's fine with me if You touch my life or heal me or meet this need or do whatever You do. And it's amazing how often God is quick to respond to those kind of prayers. There's something attractive about You when you're broken. You ever notice that about people? When people have just kind of shed all the garbage, put off all the facade, I mean, when people are getting down to being real, and people are really broken, and they're just saying, man, this is who I am. There's something attractive about people like that. I don't know if you noticed that. There's just something very attractive about that. It's attractive to God. And I believe God is quickest to respond to our prayers when we come to that place in our life. We come to that place of brokenness. And that's why he says to us, as he said, that wisdom is the principal thing to get. We need to know that gaining and growing in faith should be a priority issue in our lives. Faith should not be something, or those circumstances that cause my faith to grow shouldn't be things that say, I want to avoid that at all costs, but rather they should be those things that challenge me and I pursue after because I know the results are good. Because when he says it's more precious than gold, and then he says, though it be tested in the fire, and the testing of fire does not refer to the gold, although that offers a wonderful couple of illustrations I'll share in a moment, but it refers to my faith, which is tested by the fire, the intensity of the heat. There's a couple of illustrations about this that I think are really interesting. Because when he talks about the word, or uses the word testing, or trials here, the word that's used here in the Greek means the act of putting someone or something to the test with a view of determining whether it is worthy of being approved or not. The test being made with the intention of approving, if possible. In other words, it wants to see whether it's genuine, whether it's valuable and worthwhile, but it's always done with the anticipation that it's going to work out well. One illustration is when a mining company tries to determine whether or not the ground, or the soil, or the ore, or the rock that they've dug out is worth investing further in. What they do is they take out a core sample of the earth and they send it to an assayer. And the assayer examines it and decides, is there a high enough quantity and is the quality of the ore worth digging it out of the ground for? And so he sends his results back to the company that paid him to do that. And the interesting thing is, that the value of the stock of that company will go up or down based upon the results. You see, that company may not go and dig in that ground again for another 10 years. But if that guy comes back and said, this is high-grade ore and it's in high quantity, suddenly their stocks go right up on the stock market because people saying, I'm going to invest in that because one day that's going to pay off. There's a high yield there. It's worth the investment. What is God doing in your life? He's digging down into the soil of who you are to manifest to all the angels of heaven. Because in Psalms 8 it says the angels look at us and saying, why does he bother? I'm paraphrasing here, but if I ever write a paraphrase, it's going to be the most weirdest Bible that's ever been written, I know. But you know, in essence, that's what he says. They look down and say, I don't get it. I wouldn't waste my time for a minute on those creatures. You know? Like Mark Twain said, God began by creating man. He was so disappointed with the results, he created the monkey. I think sometimes the angels look down and they just say, I don't get it. Why does he bother? But one of the things that the writer of Ephesians said is God's purpose is to lavish us with his love so that all throughout eternity will see his goodness. That God, all through eternity will see his goodness. Why what? Lavishing his love. So what does God do when he takes you and I through trials? He is trying to bring to the surface and to demonstrate that we are valuable. That there's quality there. There's quantity there. And that there's value. The ancient goldsmiths would take the metal and they'd put it in their crucible and they would heat it and they would melt it down. And as we talked about on Sunday morning, how that the dross, or the slag they call it today, comes to the surface, and they would remove that slag. And then they would heat it again and they would keep on doing it. And you know when the goldsmith knew that the gold had been purified? When he could look in the pot and see his own reflection, then he knew he had pure gold. What is God doing in your life? What is the fire of testing seeking to accomplish in your life? God wants to see his own face in you. That's why in Romans 8:29, Paul talking about how that God predestined us that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. What is God doing in my life? He's seeking to bring me to the fullness of the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. That my life will begin to reflect who his Son is. Not that he can decorate you and make you stand up or stand out. Not so people will praise you and honor you and glorify you. How the church needs to regather the concept in our minds that we are not supposed to be glorifying ourselves. That we are not called to self-promotion. I think there's something weird when we're advertising ourselves. I think there's something bizarre about that when we advertise ourselves in the church. Come and see us. We're God's people. You know? You know, we have these little, let's see, the family church or the Bible-believing church or this thing or that thing. It seems that it would be more genuine if people would say, I see something in you that I don't see anyplace else. Maybe they don't know what it is. But when people see Jesus in God's people, they're attracted. And when they don't see Jesus in God's people, what do they see? They say the same thing that they see everywhere else. People! Big deal. So a bunch of you are weird enough to sit in a room and listen to this guy talk for 3 hours, you know? Or whatever it goes on, you know, and you enjoy being part of a church. That's fine. I like the Elks Club. But when they see Jesus reflected in God's people's lives, they see something different. And it changes people. It attracts people. It draws them to God. And we need to recognize that the way that God does that is by testing us by fire. Taking us through the hard times. Purging us. Purging us. And as I shared the other night, how we hate it because what comes up isn't pretty. When God's taking us through the testing and ugly things come to the surface and we sit back and go, oh no, I've ruined my testimony for God. People are going to realize that I'm a human being and I have failings. And of course, every time we see ugly things in ourselves, we're convinced that we alone have been blessed with this vice in our lives. If I share this, nobody else is going to know, you know, what to do with it because it's so unique to me. I remember one time I was having breakfast with 10 or 12 fellas. We're just talking and we got onto the topic of pornography. And I started sharing and ministering about it and talking about how, you know, the snare it is and how it does things to your life that you don't want to, and just ministering. And all of a sudden, one of the guys just said, I got to confess that I've got a real problem with that. And, you know, at those moments, it kind of gets, it's kind of like you're saying, please don't be that honest. You get that honest, and we're going to have to deal with this. You know? We may have to pray for you. But then the worst thing happened. One by one, as we went around the room, everybody started going, yeah, me too. And it was amazing. Everybody's looking at each other going, but you see, it was a time of healing in many of those men's lives. Because the first time in their life they had ever admitted to anybody else that this sin was a stumbling block in their life. The first time anybody was ever able to pray for them and to care about what they were going through and what was taking place in their life. And you know, what happens is lives get purified through those kind of things. They get cleansed. They get made whole. In fact, as he goes on to say, as a result of our testing by fire, that we may be found to his praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You and I think of ourselves pretty much as being unworthy. I mean, if you're serious about your walk with God, you struggle with your total unworthiness to be called a child of God. I mean, you should. Because that is the bottom line. The deception is you think you can do something about it. That's the deception. The deception is when you get to that idea of saying, you know, I think I've gotten there and I'm pretty righteous. I was talking with somebody today and they shared with me a conversation they had, and I just thought, oh, how tragic. But they were talking to somebody, they're saying, this person was saying, well, I just think that a pastor should be really, really righteous so that they can stand in front of the other people in the congregation and provoke them to be righteous also. And she said, wait a minute. So the gal said, wait a minute. There's no such person. There is no such being. And the other person went on and started saying, well, you know, I see sin in this pastor's life, and I see sin in that pastor's life, and this pastor's got sin. And this other lady turned to her and said, and I see sin in your life. Oh. Touché. Folks, let's be real. Let's be real. Let's not pretend the games. The reality is that you and I struggle with many things. And when God is dealing with us in our lives, we see ugly things about ourselves. When does God teach you about not having love? When you're overflowing with it? Or when you have just done something that manifests that you were motivated by selfish pride and self-interest, and you just ignored the need of somebody else who needed love, and suddenly God's convicting spirit said, you slime! You know? And we hit those things and we go, oh, I'm so wretched! And it's those points, folks, are times of great victory, not defeat. The victory is that you have taken ownership of an area of your life that God wants to work on. And it's only when we have that experience that we can begin to move forward into a greater accountability to God in that area of our life. Because I found there are certain individuals I've encountered over the years who seem to have a profound capacity to love other believers and other people in general. And I used to always marvel at them because they would be loving people that I would be so quick to point out to them deserve not to be loved. Look at that. Look at that sin. Look at that sin in their life. And these people would say, yeah, you know, I see it too. I feel like God just wants me to go over there and love that person. I feel like going, love them. Have no fellowship with them. They're evildoers, you know, and all this sort of stuff. And, well, no, I just think that God wants me to, you know. I was... It's disgusting. But Jesus said to him, he says, because you say you have no sin, your sin remains. You see? And so often we're like that. We don't see our own failing, and so we say to somebody, you know, you're so terrible. And God wants us to love them just the way they are. But it's only as God reveals to us how far we fall short of His righteousness that we can begin to reflect Him more clearly. And so it is in verse 8, He says to us, whom not having seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. You see, faith is like the seeing eye of God. As we read earlier in 2 Corinthians, that it's believing on what is not visible rather than clinging to that which is visible. Faith is not denying that the visible world is there. It is there. But faith says, if I cling to the visible, it will fail me because that which is visible is passing away. Faith says, therefore, I will cling, I will trust in, I will rely upon that which is invisible, speaking of God, because He will never leave me nor forsake me. And you know, there are all sorts of examples of invisible things that we believe in. I mean, none of us for a moment question things like electricity, but none of us have ever seen it. Just because it exists on a level that we can't perceive with the naked eye doesn't mean that it's not there. And many of us believe in it because somebody has rigged up some kind of gizmo that's enabled us to see electricity. And suddenly we believe in it. I mean, how many of us don't believe that we've got a kidney? You know? When's the last time you touched it? You know? Not many of us have had the opportunity to do surgery on ourselves. But there are all sorts of things, and we could get into that. But these listeners were not amongst the original believers. They were Greeks, for the most part, who had never seen Jesus. They had believed in him through the testimony of the apostles. And I love what Weiss said. He said, "What a vivid portrait of him did the Holy Spirit paint for them on the canvas of their spiritual vision." There was a poem I came across that I thought really summed it up. It was written by a minister who's long dead now. But he wrote these words. He said, "I read thy word, O Lord, each passing day, and in the sacred page find employ. But this I pray, save from the killer letter. Teach my heart, set free from human forms, the holy art of reading thee in every line, in precept, in prophecy and sign, till all my vision filled with thee, thy likeness shall reflect in me. Not knowledge, but thyself my joy. For this I pray." What really caught my mind was this: teach my heart, set me free from human forms. The Roman church, many centuries ago, began to put up images in their church, not so people could worship them, but so that they could give a visible depiction of God. And right away, you can begin to understand why God said, "You shall have no graven images before me." Why did he not allow Israel to do it, and why is it a bad idea for church Christians to do it today? Because God does not want us to relate to him in human forms. Human form limits God. Man, when he makes an image of God, always creates him in his own image. Have you ever gone down to the Christian bookstore and looked at the pictures of Jesus? How many of them look like a first century Semitic? I mean, they've got the same color of skin that most of us have. His hair is much closer to us. I mean, he looks like a wasp. You know, white Anglo-Saxon Protestant. He looks like that. Just, I said that for those of you who didn't thought I might talk about insects there for a minute. You know what's weird? If you go to China and you see pictures of Jesus in China, which you won't see too many anymore, but you know what he looks like? He looks like an Oriole. Can you believe that? If you go to Africa, you're going to find this going to blow your mind. I mean, they show him black. What's the world coming to? It's like one lady who was defending the King James translation of the Bible. She said, "If it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me." See how bad you are? It took you a while to catch on. We're terrible. And you and I, even in our day-to-day walk with God, have that tendency to want to conform God to what we want him to be. We do. We want a Jesus that thinks like it. How many times have you said, "Are you trying to tell me that God is trying to tell me? I just can't believe that God would do that." You know? I mean, so many times I've heard people say it, so many times I have said that. Only to find out that my concept of what God wanted for me or how he would deal with a situation was so far removed. And that's why my way wasn't working. Because it wasn't his way. And so much of spiritual growth is coming to that place where, "God, I will give up the human form. In fact, it's the very thing that in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, Paul told us that in chapter 5, verse 16, when he said, he says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. We're not to know him after the flesh any longer. We are to enter into a spiritual relationship to see him and to seek his face on that basis. So that even though now we do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You see, the man and the woman who chooses to walk by faith and to look upon God with spiritual eyes will experience inexpressible joy. They are the ones who will receive the end of their faith, which is the salvation of your souls. And that's a sense of the saving grace of God upon my life now and forever, secure in the blood of the Lamb, washed and cleansed, redeemed, anchored in Christ.